Good morning. My name is Eric Isaac, and I'm here to preach the Word of God this morning. Scott sent me a text message late on Wednesday and said, "Hey, Eric, can you preach on Sunday?" Now, usually I like at least a month's notice, but I think the Holy Spirit said, you know, "Eric, you need to preach." And so I didn't resist, and I did what I needed to do. And so we'll let God lead this and guide this to tell us what we need to hear today. Let's go to God in prayer. Great Father in heaven, we're here this morning to worship you and to bring you glory. I pray, God, that as we open up your word, that you put on our heart, you use me to help us to have on our hearts those things that you want us to hear. God, move me out of the way to the extent that I need to be moved out of the way, God, that your message can be heard, that we can clearly grow and be all who you call us to be. God, we love you so very much. We thank you and pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I pulled out my large print Bible with the cover falling off because I have a really tiny print Bible that I use, but that wouldn't work too well up here. So we'll go from there. So we've been talking about God, grace, and race over the little over a week now. And I believe that when we bring race into the conversation, we risk getting insight to the core of who we are. Now, I say it that way about risk because understanding, processing, maturing, reflecting, repenting, and growing is not for the faint of heart. It takes a commitment to seek to be close to God and a commitment to bring Him glory rather than maybe attempting to hold on to our own self-made glory. God, grace, and race. Now, yesterday, my family, my wife Beverly, my daughter Justine, my son Kyle, and Ebony Bynum went down for a long-awaited visit to the National African American History Museum in D.C. Justine got our ticket probably 3 or 4 months ago. Thank you, Justine. I can't really begin to describe the experience to you adequately. But you need to go for at least a day-long visit. More appropriately, go multiple times. You have to go. Now, if you were born, raised, lived in America, Europe, Asia, or Africa, you need to go to understand history and begin to understand the construct of race and why it was constructed the way that it was, and for many to begin to understand how that influences our own self-identity and more even to this very day. Now, maybe if you were born and raised in Antarctica, you can legitimately pass on it. But if you were, come and talk to me first. Better yet, if you think you were born or raised in Antarctica, we can get you a priority appointment on Dr. Zeitler's calendar. So, at the museum, there is a quote that caught my attention on one of the walls at the museum, attributed to Soren, and I'm going to mess up his name, Charles will probably correct me on it, Kierkegaard, from 1849. And this, he's a philosopher, and what he said, what was on that wall, he says, "Once you label me, you negate me. Once you label me, you negate me." I think there is much truth in that statement. Because when we label and stereotype people, we miss out on a much greater story. Now, we had an incredible time Wednesday night, and many were expressing their heritage and how they see themselves and all the challenges and the self-identity. And all of us are, and many of us certainly, you know, have to wrestle with that and benefit from it, appreciate it. It's just such a mix. But, you know, I'm multicultural too. My great-grandfather, who I just really come to realize, was born in Virginia as a black man in the midst of slavery. And my great-great-grandfather was a white Jewish immigrant from Russia named Isidore Isaac. Go figure. We are all far, far more complex and diverse than the color of our skin, our gender, or our profession. Let's look beyond that and get to the heart. At the same time, let's not neglect that skin color, our gender, our profession, our experience, or any other aspect of our makeup, because they have to be part of the conversation if we are truly able to understand and help each other as brothers and sisters should. So with that said, I want to move on to our study of Jonah, because our prayer and hope is that it brings out some things that helps us to face some things so we can move forward, that we can grow, that we can move forward and grow collectively as well as individually. Is that all right?
Yeah.
You guys with me today?
Yeah.
Well, amen. So I want to start off in 2 Kings 14. 2 Kings 14. So, 2 Kings 14, verse 23. There's a story here, and we're going to come back to it, but there, I want to kind of get you a picture and see what was going on during the time of Jonah. So, we are introduced to Jonah, the son of Amittai here, in verse 23. It says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. Samaria. And he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel, for Nabal came out to the sea of Arabah, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet of Gath-Hepher. So here we're introduced to Jonah for the first time. And Jonah is mentioned as the prophet, the servant of God of Israel, from Gath-Hepher, a city in the northern kingdom of Israel. And what it says about Jonah, that basically, he prophesied regarding the restoration of the borders of Israel. So Jonah had impact, and God used Jonah as God intended to him, one aspect of his prophecy. So to give even more of a bit of background, and I've been, over the last several months, I've been doing a study in 1st and 2nd Kings. And when we read through 1st and 2nd Kings of the Bible, we see a saga unfold as the nations of Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms, wax and wane spiritually under various kings after the death of King David. Now you remember, God had commended David for his heart. He said, David is a man after my own heart. You know, and of course we know that David came to sin greatly, but David demonstrated the heart of God, even in his repentance, and many of us have looked at that at different times of our lives, and that is what David did in having the heart of God. So, but when we look through 1st and 2nd Kings, very few of the kings approached having a heart like David. I mean, it really is a saga. If you've ever done that study, there are very few who actually, you know, operated the way God wanted. Many times it's just that they committed sin, or they didn't completely repent. You know, it's beneficial, I believe, to get to the depth of insight about understanding God, his principles, his likes and dislikes, his blessings and curses, as we dive in just a bit to 1st and 2nd Kings. And I'm going to try to move rapidly. I'll usually be here a very long time. So some of the scriptures I'm going to read here, some of the things I'm going to leave for you to go into a bit of detail on your own. And we're starting off in 1 Kings chapter 3. Verse 6. Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne to this very day." It's important to remember how God thinks about us as individuals. You know, God rewarded David because he lived faithfully and righteously and in an upright manner before God. Principle number one, 1 Kings 5, verse 7. It is praiseworthy when God gives wise rulers to lead his people. Let's go back and look at that. You know, wise rulers are from God. 1 Kings 8, verse 8 and 9. And this scripture, to me, speaks out that God looks at the heart. However, God's purposes supersede our heart. And let's look at that real briefly. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 8 and 9. I apologize for that. It's not the scripture I was looking for. So we won't go there. I have to correct that one. And I'm going to punch through these here a little bit more quickly. God is inspired when a man steps up and confesses sin on behalf of the nation. 1 Kings 8, verse 30. In 1 Kings 8, verse 56, we learn that not one word of God's promises that he spoke to Moses failed. And I want us to think about that. Think about the implications of God's faithfulness to us. When we trust God's promises, when we hold to God's promises. If God did that for Moses, he also will do the same for us. That is a God that we serve. In 1 Kings 9, verse 3 through 7, you know, our decision on whether or not we obey God is really a choice between blessings or curses. And if you're like me, and I think many of us are, we want God's blessing. So we need to pay attention to obedience. 1 Kings 17, we look at Elijah. Elijah was a prophet, a man of God. We see how God sent ravens to take care of Elijah, to actually feed him. Can you imagine that? That the way you had your sustenance was to be fed by ravens. Then in verse 24 of 1 Kings 17, verse 8, he commanded a widow to feed him. And then in verse 24, we see the culmination of the godly relationship between Elijah and the widow led her to proclaim, "The word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Okay. Now we're jumping over to 2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 2, we see Elisha's great loyalty to Elijah. And we can learn great lessons of loyalty, following, and the importance of submission as we look at Elijah and the relationship that Elisha had to Elijah. In 2 Kings 5, verse 1 and 2, we look at Naaman, familiar with the story of Naaman who had leprosy, who was told how to be cured of that leprosy. And what it came down to was not the process or not the river or the body of water from which he needed to be cleansed, but it came down to obedience to God. In 2 Kings 10, verse 10, we see that God is extremely serious about dealing with wickedness and rebellion. You know, I'm trying to bring out the character of God, who God is, who is the God we serve. You know, it is about God that we need to understand. We need to approach God and understand the God of heaven and earth who we serve. In 2 Kings 14, verse 7 through 4, we see a situation play out where the success of a king leads to pride, which leads to sin and arrogance, which leads to his defeat. Many times that's the situation we can get involved in. And then, in 2 Kings 14, where we started from, we see Jonah prophesying about the restoration of Israel's order. So now, we're ready to start to dive in to the book of Jonah. Are you guys still with me here?
Yes.
All right. So turn your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. Hopefully that bit of background begins to set the context of what we're going to talk about here today. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So somewhere in the saga of God's dealing with the nations of Israel and Judah, God's attention turns to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh had come to God's attention. The evil there had come up before him. And God intended to use Jonah like he had used other prophets before him, and he would use other prophets after him, to deliver a message to the people in the city of Nineveh to give them the opportunity to repent. But Jonah had a problem. We see that he said he refused to go, and in fact, Jonah fled. And if you read on, after a bit of drama on the ship, the men of the ship throw Jonah into the sea to save themselves with Jonah's concurrence. Now, what was in Jonah's heart? What was his struggle with obeying God? And that's something to really think about and to contemplate. Why did Jonah flee in the first place? I mean, he was a prophet of God. We read about how other prophets and kings, you know, obeyed God. We read about Elijah and Elisha, but Jonah, whatever was in his heart, he chose to flee. You know, for whatever reason, Jonah did not see himself completely as part of God's plan. He had other agendas going on in his heart. I think some of them he may have understood, but many of them he probably didn't understand. No, but our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was not content to leave Jonah in that state of heart unchallenged.
Come on, bro.
And our same God is not content to leave us in our state of heart unchallenged. So if we look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights." Another version says, God appointed a great fish for Jonah. And, you know, there are some who say, well, this is just a story, it's an allegory, but Jesus referenced Jonah as true, not only Jesus. So, we come to that point where a great fish swallows Jonah. You know, this turns out to be Jonah's salvation experience. You know, we've all had similar experiences if we have become Christians. Let's look at chapter 2 in Jonah, verse 1. And then we're going to read verse 7 and 9 for brevity. Chapter verse 1, this is Jonah speaking. "In my distress," and this is from inside the fish now, "in my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help, and you listened to my cry." And then in verse 7, "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." You know, we can relate to this in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. NIV version says, "Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, and time of refreshing may come from the Lord." Now, if perchance you can't relate to this, I want to encourage you to reach out to someone here and ask them to help you to see how to get to this place for times of refreshment through studying and obeying God's word. So next we see in Jonah chapter 3, verse 3 through 5, and we see Jonah's repentance played out. You know, Jonah just didn't say words, but he acted. He actually repented. He actually moved to say, I'm going to do what God has asked me to do. I get it now. In verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Now, because of Jonah's repentance, the whole city of Nineveh repented. Again, Jonah did what God asked him to do. Great. Fantastic. He followed God, however. However, here's a fundamental question for us. A key question for us today. Although we see great repentance from Jonah, what was in his heart? And a second corresponding question is, what is in our hearts collectively as people and as individuals? Now, I know some things about my heart, both good and bad, but there's a whole lot that I don't know until situations expose me. God uses circumstances, situations, life, and his commandments to drive out and expose what is in our hearts, both collectively and as individuals. This is so we can confront sin and be the people that he calls us to be. Last week, I met with the acting administrator of NASA for a 30-minute leadership discussion at NASA headquarters. I was sitting outside of his office trying to take a selfie without being too obvious, while praising God for where he has brought me. Some of you know that I was recently appointed as a senior executive at NASA. By the way, I also want to let you know that our brother Don Means was promoted as a senior executive position in his agency. So please encourage and pray for him, and pray for us both in our new roles. So in my leadership discussion, I was given a book that I am now reading. It is entitled The Shadow Side of Power by Patricia McLean. Now, one of the review comments on the book says, the lessons here are legion and will stick with readers for years after they've digested it, as long as they are willing to face the reality that we all have a little of Adderley's dark side in us. Adderley now is a character in the book. It says, a must read for current and aspiring leadership practitioners before it is too late. So I'm looking forward to reading that book, and I don't want to get to a point where it's too late. You know, my new work circumstances has exposed things to me and those around me about my heart, both good and bad, that have not been seen before. You know, if the circumstances didn't present themselves, they just wouldn't come out. But when circumstances present themselves, things come out. And you don't really get to see what's in your heart until you're put in those circumstances. You know, and so things will continue to get exposed as I go forward. But thanks to God and Jesus Christ, I'll get through it, and I'll be a better man and a disciple because of it. So that's where we come in. Have you and are you allowing God to expose and challenge what is in your heart? Look at Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind, to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. You know, God dealt with Jonah to tempt, to get him to understand and to accept his, Jonah's role in God's plan. God challenged and took Jonah to the brink to get him to see the condition of his heart so that he could repent of his faithlessness, selfishness, bigotry, prejudices in his life. Now, many assert that bigotry was at the root of Jonah's refusal to obey God and to go and preach to the people of Nineveh. You know, Jonah clearly drew a distinction between his people and his country, which was a Jewish nation, and the people of Nineveh, who were Assyrians. He seems to struggle with God offering them salvation because they were the other, not like us. No, if we don't address sin head on, and in particular racism, bigotry, prejudice, you know, it can settle in our heart and take root and grow up things and become something that we could never imagine of what it becomes into. Now, I applaud the work of Scott, of Charles, and many others. And although the conversations over the past week and a half acknowledge have been imperfect, including what I'm presenting before you today, we're moving forward in the best way we know how, and we're confronting it so that we can deal with it and expose it so we can be more and more like the people that God calls us to be. Amen. So I'm going to ask my brother Greg to come forward because he's going to help me out a bit and give me a bit of a rest and read some scripture for us. Come on, Greg. So, come on, Greg. Come on. Well, we've got Greg a mic. Okay. So in chapter 4, Jonah gets into a contest with God. We're going to hear about that. You know, when you find yourself in a contest with how God sees the world and how God sees people, you know that you are in a very bad place. Okay, go ahead and read Jonah chapter 4 for us.
But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in the shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It will be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" I do, he said. I am angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?
Thank you, Greg. So the English Standard Version says, you know, God dealt with Jonah through four things that he appointed to expose Jonah's sinful heart. Whether it's pride, bigotry, arrogance, selfishness, prejudice, insensitivity, whatever kept Jonah from obeying God. You know, it really doesn't matter what label you put on it. You see, our heart, the sin and attitude of the heart, eventually show up in our actions and in our conversations toward God, with God, and toward people and with people. You know, either we deal and address those sins and attitudes through God, His grace, and His church, or the very same sins and attitudes will overtake us and turn us into someone and something that we never thought we could become. God dealt with Jonah to expose his heart through four things. One we read about. God appointed a fish. We've talked about that one in Jonah 1, verse 17. Next, God appointed a plant. And the plant grew up over Jonah. It protected him. It provided comfort, security. And we get to have comfort and security in God's church, in God's kingdom, in our relationship with God. You know, if you don't spend a significant amount of time in your daily quiet time understanding God and the comfort, security, the protection that we have from God, you know, we're not talking about just here in, today, but for eternity, you know, and on the scale of eternity, the life and the challenges that we have here are ministry. But from a standpoint, if we get on God's side and we allow and get embraced by God's protection, by Jesus' protection, we have incredible, great security. And Jonah started to feel that with, you know, a plant that protected him. Next, God appointed a worm in Jonah 4, verse chapter 7. And that worm started to slowly wither that plant. You know, the thing that Jonah came to value, the protection, you know, I'm entitled, started to wither away. And, you know, some church, certainly, often those things happen to us in our lives, particularly if we're blessed with years, you know, our strength starts to wear down. You know, we start to have aching pains that, like, I didn't even know I had a joint there. And all of a sudden it starts to hurt. Or we have other challenges, you know, that go on and on, that worm can wither. And as that worm started to wither, Jonah's, what he perceives as his security, something other than God, he started to develop some attitudes and other things started to come out. And he got to the point, he's like, you know, I'm angry enough, I could die. And he got into this contest with God. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 8, God appointed a strong east wind with scorching sun. You know, God brought Jonah to the brink of decision to kind of expose what was in his heart. Now, he was mad with God because God saved people. What is that? Why? I believe that it's, you know, it's not definitive, but it doesn't really matter. He has some really messed up stuff in his heart. Whether it's bigotry, selfishness, insensitivity, or I'm just going to take care of me. He was jacked up. The key question is, you know, what did Jonah do about it? Now, we don't have the answer here in the scripture. Because it's left as an open question, I believe, for us. You know, the jacked up things that are in our heart, when they're exposed,
What are we going to do about it? Do we run? Do we ignore it? Do we not process it? Do we set ourselves up around a group of people that are like us so we don't have to face it and get to know one another and get deeper to understand, why do I feel this way? Where did it come from? Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Wrestling with these things are key and core for a disciple of Jesus Christ. You know, we can't help this lost world if first and foremost we're not dealing with the sin in our own heart and the sin in our community. When we do that, along with God's plan, with God's grace, God's way, times of refreshing come. We become that salt, that light that God calls us to be. And that's what God wants for us. He wants us to change the world. To change the world for Him. To change the world to bring Him glory. Not to bring glory to ourselves. And we can only do that by staying closely aligned, following Jesus Christ, repenting on a regular basis, keeping our hearts clean, not living by our sinful nature, but living by the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. This is from the English Standard Version. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. For those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. We're talking about flesh, we're talking about our sinful nature. We're talking about the things that we want, our desires as opposed to God's desires for us. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give you life in your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. I want to encourage you to, and if you want to understand these things in a deeper manner, and you need to, spend some time to understand and embrace Romans chapter 8. I just read a bit of it, but you've got to wrestle with Romans 8 to be able to get it and understand what God is trying to communicate to us. Get some help, because it's not easy to necessarily understand and embrace. But if you do get there, you'll be radically changed forever for God. At this time, we're going to have a time for communion. Remember Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. His sacrifice for our sins, that He gave His body, gave all of Himself in obedience to God, so that we would have an opportunity for eternal salvation. And He shed His blood on the cross, all for that very same purpose, to give us the opportunity to connect with God, to experience God's amazing grace. That's what God is doing. Great Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your great love, your grace, your patience with us, how you will work to expose our hearts so that we can change, repent, and be the people that you call us to be, that we can be your sons and daughters, that we can draw in close to you. God, help us to move our hearts to repent in such a way that we can be the light, the salt, that we can change this world, that we can help one another, encourage one another, that we can help this dark world to bring glory and honor to you. We thank you so very much. We love you. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you so much for your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name.